Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 139. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And today we open up Genesis chapter 35, verses 19 to the end of the chapter, verse 29, in an episode entitled The Weeping of Rachel. And I'm very happy to have with me today Andrew Miller. Welcome, Andrew.
Hey, thank you. Great to be here.
Andrew is going through the book of Ruth on our Proclaiming Christ podcasts, and so you can hear Andrew going through that book in some of our previous episodes. Andrew, where do you serve as a minister?
I serve as the regional home missionary for the OPC's Presbytery of Central Pennsylvania. So living in South Central Pennsylvania, we've got two Bible studies going right now, one in Chambersburg and then the other one in Mechanicsburg. So we're hoping to get those up to being mission works eventually.
Oh, wonderful. What a great work you're doing. We're delighted to have you here on the podcast today. We're looking at Genesis chapter 35. And before we do that, let me just remind you that we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum. You can find more about the work of the Reformed Forum at reformedforum.org. And you can click there at the top under podcasts and see the variety of podcasts that they have, including Christ the Center and yours truly here on Proclaiming Christ. And take some time to look at that and download that onto whatever your favorite podcast app is on your phone. Listen while you're driving, walking, exercising. Good stuff there. In Genesis chapter 35, the end of the chapter. Now, previously, we looked at the first half of the chapter, and we saw that Jacob has now come back to where he started, and his journey to back to Bethel. It kind of puts the bookend in a larger story that had begun two decades ago. Jacob keeps his promise. God reaffirms his covenant to him. The name change, we looked at some of the significance of that from Jacob to Israel and the initial stages of a kingdom over which God will rule. We come now to the end of the chapter, and if we saw the bookend of Jacob's journey, now we see the bookends of the lives of two very significant people in Israel's history, a matriarch and a patriarch, Rachel and Isaac. And let me go ahead and read the passage. It's just 11 verses, and I'll read it, and then I'll make a few comments regarding it. There are, I think, in this little vignette here, some real nuggets, I think, for preaching, some lessons maybe that we can learn about how we approach the text or what we want to do with it. Yeah, and we'll take a look at it. But let's go ahead and read it. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, and Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Ramri, or Kiriath Arba, or Hebron, where Abram and Isaac had sojourned. And now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Yeah, so this is really, we could entitle it, I think I entitled it The Weeping of Rachel, but we could call it The Requiem of Rachel and Isaac. Two deaths, significant ones, recorded in this passage, the story starts out with somewhere between Bethel and Ephrath, which we learn is Bethlehem, Bethel, house of God, Bethlehem, house of bread, but somewhere in there, between those places, Jacob's wife Rachel goes into labor, and it's excruciating, and the word that's used to describe it is to be oppressed, and an uncommonly, and of course labor is excruciating, but this apparently even more so. And it's a crisis. And her life's in danger. And, you know, oftentimes when someone is about to die as ministers, as elders in the church, deacons as well, and even just as God calls us to love one another and support one another, you may be at the bedside of someone who's going to pass away soon. And, you know, at times they will express the desire to do, one more thing that they want to do, one more thing that I wish I had done this, or I want to do this. And for Rachel, the one more thing that she wanted was the desire to have one more son. And we saw that back in chapter 30, when she has Joseph and names him Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." And that had been her heart's desire. And so as she's dying, she wants this child to live. And her midwife says to her at the time, when the labor was at its hardest, is the way verse 17 describes it, the midwife says, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And of course, the job of the midwife is probably very similar to what midwives continue to do today. It would be to encourage the woman through the birthing process. And I don't, we don't know, it's not recorded whether Rachel's midwife knew the significance of this child to Rachel. It could just be that she's saying, you have another son. I mean, boys were preferable in the ancient Near East. So maybe she's just encouraging her that you've got a son. But for Rachel, she hears those words and she knows that her prayers have been answered. And so even in her death, she has the presence of mind to name this child, and her last child, her second child, and she names him Ben-Oni. And of course, the word Ben means son, and so she gives to her son the name Ben-Oni. And probably the name means son of my sorrow. Now, it can actually, and commentators will, some of them anyway, will comment on this, that it can also have the opposite meaning, son of my strength. And, which one did she intend? Well, probably the son of my sorrow. I mean, there's the connotation here of weeping. She's lived a hard life, and she's far away from, the distant dreams that she had as a youth of, the marriage that she would have, the life that she would have. And the story, we covered it earlier, of Rachel and Leah. And, she had always kind of played second fiddle to her sister, who not only ends up getting her husband, but stealing the marriage bed, in her mind, bearing the children. And she only had one child up to this point, and she loves him dearly, but her life has in many respects been a sorrowful one. And as we've seen, we just saw it in the last episode, Jacob's name changing to Israel. Names are important. They talk about something, and they speak sometimes about history, have a prophetic aspect to them, like Jacob's name that we saw last time, Israel, God strives with Jacob. But whether past or future, whatever they indicated, but names were important. And so Jacob immediately renames Ben-Oni. And we read that his father called him, but his father called him, Benjamin. And this is a name also that can have a variety of meanings. Benjamin, as we would say it, and most predominantly it would mean son of my right hand. But it can also have a designation of geography. It can mean son of the south. And that's kind of an interesting connotation to it, because Benjamin is the only one of Jacob's children to be born in the land of promise. The rest of them are born on the other side of the Jordan. And I wouldn't be too surprised if there's a double meaning here. That's not too uncommon. In one sense, he is reversing Rachel's designation of sorrow, and he's applying a term of strength to Benjamin. The right hand throughout the Old Testament is a symbol of strength, and it's also used in the Exodus event, Exodus 15. "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." That song that is sung, speaking of the right hand of God. And it's used in the Psalms to speak of the work of the Lord. In fact, several times in the Psalms. Psalm 20, For example, in verse 6, I know the Lord has saved his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Psalm 44 uses it to describe how the children of Israel were able to conquer the land of Canaan. And not by their own sword did they win it, nor by their own arm, but by your right hand and by your arm they are saved. So the names sometimes here are significant, and for preaching and teaching, they can also serve as a way of highlighting the thought process that's going on here and highlighting the work of God in the lives of these people and their progeny. Now, the fact that Benjamin is the youngest could probably lead to some question in the eyes of his brothers as the legitimacy that he has to any claim on the land. So the name given to Benjamin is significant also because it seems both to validate his claim on the land, son of the south, and reinforce the notion of strength, son of my right hand. And of course, we know that when the children of Israel later settle in Canaan and the 12 tribes have their boundaries, the one that's designated to Benjamin is, in fact, in the south, you know, obviously Judah, and he's born and Benjamin here is born just to the south of where the boundary of his tribe would be. So it does seem to be prophetic in that sense as well. And of course, the first king of Israel would come from the tribe of Benjamin. And in the later days of Israel's history, Benjamin would join together, you know, again, and become part of Judah, the southern kingdom. So Rachel dies, and she's buried on the way to Bethlehem. You know, we called Ephrath at that particular time. And Jacob sets up a monument, and it's the pillar of Rachel's tomb. He sets this pillar up. There's no, as far as we can tell, I mean, there's no particular religious significance to it. It's probably very similar to a gravestone, you know, that we would set up today. But it does become a prominent landmark. And you can see that, and we're gonna come back to this in a little bit because this actually becomes quite significant. But the significance of it for now is marked by the words, it's there to this day. And to this day doesn't mean, you know, the day we're recording the podcast, but to the day that the account is being written. And this, again, was fairly common. We know that there were landmarks. The Oak of Moreh is a well-known landmark, you know, to mention just one of them. And so is the tomb of Rachel. It's mentioned again in 2 Samuel, and this is another way now for the children of Israel, as they're listening to this story, again, remember that they're far more often hearing this story being read to them than they are reading it. So as they're hearing this story, it's a way for them to connect this event because they know about Rachel's tomb. When they're back in Canaan, they ought to be securing the land as God commanded. It's a way for them to connect this event with what they are supposed to be doing. And we're going to look at this again a little bit later on, but as late as the book of Jeremiah, as Jeremiah writes to warn the people of Judah of the coming captivity that you're going to suffer because of your sin, he makes reference to hearing the voice of Rachel weep for her children. And he says she refuses to be comforted because they are no more. They know about Rachel's tomb, even in Jeremiah's day, and hearing the story takes on a particular significance to them. They were to remember Rachel and repent and no longer weep, but embrace repentance and forgiveness. Well, Rachel's death is surely a blow to Jacob, but one tragedy is followed by another, and we get to the tragedy of verses 21 and 22, and that is Reuben's sin. And we read that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. And of course, I mean, this is repulsive. One tragedy, natural tragedy, followed by the tragedy of sin. And Jacob and his household, they travel somewhere. We don't know exactly where it is, probably somewhere between Bethlehem and Hebron. And at some sort of landmark that would have been familiar to shepherds, the place is referred to as the Tower of Eder, the Tower of the Flock. and is probably just a well-known watchtower that shepherds would climb up so that they could watch the distance, you know, their flock and watch for any danger. So wherever it is, Jacob sets up camp in this landmark. And during their encampment there, in an act of rebellion, Reuben, his firstborn, the NIV reminds us, went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. Now, this is significant because it's not just a picture of immorality. That would be bad enough. But this is a scandal. Reuben's activity, his sin here, is prompted by Rachel's death. And it's noted here, again, that Bilhah's Rachel's maid. She's the one whom Rachel had given to Jacob to bear children when she couldn't bear children. And Bilhah is the mother of Dan and Naphtali. So if Rachel is Jacob's favorite and Rachel dies, who do you think might become Jacob's favorite now? And if you're thinking, well, it might be Bilhah, then you're probably thinking the same way Reuben was thinking. Hopefully not, you know, not sinfully thinking, but I mean, just thinking, yeah, I mean, that would be natural, right? Bilhah's probably now become, and Reuben's the son of Leah, and he wants to make sure that Jacob doesn't make Bilhah the chief wife now, because Leah would lose out on that position that she's been wanting. And frankly, she's been deserving, you know, for so many years. So Reuben violates Bilhah and eliminates her from possibility of holding that position. We saw back in chapter 24, when Dinah's violated, she's made unclean. Bilhah's violated, she's made unclean. The Talmud, that body of Jewish, civil and ceremonial law, had a statement that went like this: if my mother's sister was a rival to my mother, must the maid of my mother's sister be a rival to my mother? So there's a competition there. First, you know, and boys, especially, you know, older boys, have a great sense of protection toward their mother. I think that's even true today most of the time, and Reuben does too. And we read about this in past stories back in Genesis 30 when Leah buys a night with Jacob by selling Rachel her mandrakes, right? Who got the mandrakes for her? It was Reuben. He was instrumental in securing his mother's rights with Jacob, and here he's trying to play the same role, only much more deviously. And the Mosaic Code has not yet been delivered, and this kind of relationship would be explicitly forbidden. But even here, it's understood to be reprehensible to lie with your father's wife. And it's kind of similar to the way that Abimelech, you know, wants to take Sarah as his wife, doesn't realize that she's married to Abraham. That's not codified in the law yet, but it's understood that would be wrong, and that's why it was such an offense to Abimelech for Abraham to do that. But Reuben is probably also doing something else, and he's not only disqualifying Bilhah, but he seems to be asserting his strength over his father, capitalizing on his father's grief, and trying to seize authority. And I think we see something of a replay of this in 2 Samuel when David's son Absalom goes into his father's concubine in the sight of all of Israel. And what's Absalom doing? Well, he's challenging his father's authority, and he's trying to get control over the house of David. So in preaching, it doesn't say what becomes of Reuben, but in preaching and teaching, you know, these are good opportunities because it's not the main part of your sermon, but you want to trace out the results of events like this. What happens to Reuben? What are the consequences of sin? I mean, this is no small thing, but it's interesting in the text here in Genesis, nothing is made of it. It simply says, and Israel heard of it. End of story. And that's kind of surprising because this is shocking. And you would think that there would be severe, immediate repercussions, right? But nothing happens. And this, I think, indicates Jacob's weakness, his lack of influence, because he doesn't do anything. But again, as we're teaching, it's important to note that just because nothing happens right away, just like the consequences of sin, The consequences of sin may not be seen right away, but they will be seen. It will happen. And so it's helpful to trace a little bit the things that happened to Reuben. And two things happen. One of them is Reuben eventually then is disqualified from the leadership of the family. He loses his position. The position of prominence firstborn ought to belong to him, but he loses it. And to see that explicitly, you have to get to the end of Jacob's life when he's blessing the children, and he comes to Reuben and says, you are preeminence and power. You are the firstborn. We'll see this when we get there in chapter 49. But you are unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence. And then he gives the reason, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch, he says. Now, the same reasoning is given again when you look at the genealogy of 1 Chronicles 5 that prefaces the genealogy by commenting that Reuben was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. He's not enrolled then as the oldest son. So the consequence of sin may not be immediate, but they will come. And there's a second thing Reuben's action does, and it's going to set us up for a picture of some conflict. It's going to happen a couple chapters from now when Reuben wants to protect Joseph from death, but the older brothers want to kill Joseph. And what we find is already the brothers are not interested in Reuben's leadership. So he loses his position quietly, immediately, but permanently when we get to the end of Jacob's life. So this is a double tragedy that takes place for Jacob.
Mark, I really appreciate you drawing out all the threads there because, you know, you first read this passage and it just seems like, you know, ho-hum, you know, biographical information about a death and a burial, and then this event that is really only talked about in the one verse. But you're unpacking the relationships there, which are then unpacked, you know, in verses 23 through 26. The, you know, the brothers and who's their mother, and then even tying it to other passages in scripture. I think you're right to see that parallel with, you know, 2 Samuel, and it strikes me even in what you were saying that it somewhat parallels David, and you know, I think David in Kings is explicitly, or maybe not Kings, but he's explicitly criticized for being too lenient with his children, I think, and I think it's really helpful for you to bring out for preaching that you can explore where things end up. You know, in other words, you're being faithful to this text, but you're touching on other texts as they relate to this text, and in saying here's what happened to Reuben, here's the consequences of sin, and it's all very applicable to our life today. You know, like you said, the consequences of sin are always there. We may not see them right away, but they always have repercussions.
True, yeah. And it is, and for preaching and or teaching this text, it really adds richness, it adds depth to it, and we interpret Scripture with Scripture. So, you know, taking an event like this and just using a concordance, I mean, it's so easy now because you don't have to get out Strong's concordance and, you know, page through things. And, you know, you can, you know, use your Bible software and just, okay, where else is Reuben mentioned in the Bible? And does it have anything to do with this? There might be incidental, you know, references to Reuben that aren't connected with this, and you don't want to try to draw lines where there aren't any. But sometimes it's quite easy to see that, oh, yeah, this event is referred to later. And it's helpful to bring that out in a sermon. Even though we'll get to this again in chapter 49, that's not for another 14 chapters. And so it's helpful to, and it's not even particularly difficult. Just where is this other person mentioned? Is there a connection? And what implications can we draw from that? Well, the tragedy for Jacob, or the sadness for Jacob, it doesn't stop there. This is a chapter of triple tragedy, but I didn't want to give that the title for our podcast. But is the requiem now for Isaac? We see one for Rachel, and now for Isaac. But the prelude to Isaac's death is a genealogy. And, you know, you see it from the end of verse 22 down to verse 29, this genealogical reference, and then the record of Jacob's death. And I think that the genealogy is given here to show us something that's similar to the earlier genealogies and the ones that we're going to find later in the Chronicles. And I think it's to show us, and death has power. It's real. Rachel dies. Reuben dies, in a sense. His leadership is gone. And Isaac dies. There's a triple tragedy. And yet, the covenant promises will be fulfilled. God, this is not going to stop God's plan of redemption. The command to be fruitful and multiply, coupled with the blessing of Jacob related to being fruitful, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come from your own body, right? The reaffirmed promise to Jacob that we saw back in verse 11. That it's going to happen still. It's still going to happen. Death can't stop it. Sin can't stop it. The deceiver's name's been changed to Israel. God does strive with Jacob. He does bring his promises to pass. So now that Jacob has been born, the number of Israel's sons is now complete. So it sort of functions both as an epilogue to the covenant promises, in which we now see these promises coming to pass, and a prelude. It functions also as a prelude to the genealogy of Esau. In the next chapter, we see the listing of Jacob's sons. And what's happening now is that Israel is being seen as a particular nation. The nation's being formed. It's beginning to be gathered. Here we begin to see the roots of the 12 tribes, a list of the ancestry that, of course, you know, the Israelites would later look back upon. And you see it again at the last part of verse 22, and the genealogy continues down to verse 26. And if you look at that, I read it a little bit earlier, but you can notice how these children are listed. There are four groups of names, and they're divided according to the mother of each. The first two mothers are in the order of marriage, Leah and Rachel, and that's verses 23 and 24. And then Jacob's concubines are listed. Rachel's concubine listed first, Bilhah, and then Leah's, Zilpah. And it concludes by saying in verse 26, last part of verse 26, these sons were born to him in Paddan Aram. We ought to just note briefly, we know Benjamin wasn't born in Paddan Aram. Benjamin was born in Canaan, but here he's lumped along with the other brothers, you know, as having been born across the Jordan. And this is also just a helpful thing to remember. This is not a mistake on Moses' part. This is not some other author, you know, inserting an error. Now, this is where we need to recognize, and it's helpful to mention this for people who may notice it, that, you know, Scripture often has a theological point to make, and that theological point overrules a literal sense of the text. And if this happens a lot in the Gospels. They're written according to a theological theme, not according to a chronological record. And if we don't recognize that fact, you know, then we're forced to face with the fact that there's an error here. You know, Benjamin wasn't born in Paddan Aram; he was born in Canaan. But Scripture lumps him with the other brothers. But here's the point it's making. The point is, all the children of Jacob, they're all foreigners to this land. And it's only by the sovereign power of the covenant-keeping God that this land will become theirs. Even Benjamin does not have a right to it outside of the covenant promise of God. And so that's, I think, the theological point of Benjamin being listed here. But that's the end of Jacob's life. And we're still going to see him, but I say he's the end, but I mean it's the end of Isaac's life, but it's also kind of the curtain closing on Jacob's as well. He's off stage. He kind of he's in the background from here on out. And Isaac breathes his last. He dies at 180 years, verse 28, and he's buried by Esau and Jacob. So Jacob has now come back to his father, 180 years old, he dies. Isaac comes from Seir. It's the last that we read about Isaac, or I'm sorry, it's the last that we read about Esau. I mean, he comes from Seir. We don't read about him after this. He is mentioned in the genealogy. But here's this brief sad reunion at their father's funeral before they part ways. And then we learn later that Isaac is buried at the cave at Machpelah, that earlier we know that Abraham had purchased, and he's buried alongside Rebekah and his mother and father, Abraham and Sarah. As I said, we could entitle this podcast The Triple Tragedy, this is really not a very cheerful way to end a chapter, but we need to think about it a little more thoroughly and see the grace of God at work in here. Part of this story is to remind us that even though death is a reality, we see it twice in this chapter, and even though sin is a fearsome enemy, we see the height of sin in this chapter, the promises of God will triumph. Now, I want to go back to the weeping of Rachel. And I mentioned earlier, Jeremiah talks about the weeping of Rachel. And kind of like you do with Reuben, where else is Reuben mentioned, and does it have any connection to this story? We want to do the same thing with the weeping of Rachel. Is it mentioned somewhere else in the Bible? Does it have a connection to this story? And in Jeremiah, it's mentioned, and Jeremiah wants the people of Judah to know that one day God will deliver you. God's going to bring you back from Babylon. He's going to gather you from the ends of the earth. And not the strong and the powerful and the noble, but the blind and the lame, the woman with child, are the ones who can't make the journey on their own strength. They can't walk. Jeremiah talks about the woman ready to give birth, who can walk a little, but can't make a long journey. And Jeremiah is pointing back to the journey of Jacob. And he uses it in Jeremiah 31 as a paradigm for the promises of the new covenant. God would establish his covenant with his people, restore them to their land, forgive their sin, and prosper them. And he wants the children of Israel to embrace these promises, repent of their sin, return to their land. In Jeremiah 31, you know, if you're familiar with it at all, I mean, it's a chapter of hope. It's looking forward to the day when God would fulfill his covenant with his people in full. And in the middle of this chapter full of hope, we read this, Jeremiah 31:15, and this is where we hear Rachel mentioned. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And we might, it's kind of, if you're reading through Jeremiah 31, you might be like, well, that's kind of random. Why did that pop in there? And I think it's because Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, even as he points people toward the hope of the new covenant, he recognizes the reality of their grief, their struggle, our struggle as well against sin and death. And just as Rachel had wept at the birth of her child, symbolizing her love, at the same time symbolizing her grief, the weeping prophet's heart is touched by the fact that mothers have seen their children torn away from them, sent into battle, die, forcibly taken into captivity, babies killed, fathers murdered by the enemy to deplete any potential, you know, armies in Israel. And when the people of Judah are taken captive to Babylon, they had to go directly through the same area where Rachel died in our story here in Genesis 35. And it's quite possible, if not probable, that on their way to captivity, they even passed that great landmark that's there to this day, the monument of Rachel's death, and were reminded of her weeping, even as they wept. And the word picture Jeremiah gives us is if that it's as if Rachel was still alive, watching her people being taken captive, as if she's there by the side of the road weeping as they're led away, that very one who had cried out, give me a child or I die, in Genesis 30, sees her children dying. And Rachel represents Israel. She's the beloved wife of Israel, gives birth to Joseph, the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, the one who gives birth to Benjamin. Her grief symbolizes the grief of Judah as they're taken captive. Now, this picture of Rachel weeping doesn't end with Jeremiah. And again, we continue to trace it, and we go to Matthew chapter 2. When Herod learns of the birth of Jesus, We know this story really well, right? He finds the Magi, you know, have not reported back to him on the whereabouts of the baby, just as he commanded them. And Herod orders the slaughter of every baby boy in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. And you read this in Matthew 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is a tragic picture, and it's a picture of where we are without Christ and his work, and where we would be forever if he had not come and delivered us from the curse of sin. And we saw this a little while ago, right? Simeon and Levi, and now we see that Reuben, they've made themselves ineligible. The delivering Messiah will not come from them. They will not have preeminence. The preeminence will fall on the fourth son of Jacob, Judah. From Judah will come the Messiah. And without this Messiah, there would only be weeping. But the message of Jeremiah, which is employed in the picture of Herod slaughtering the children, the weeping of Rachel, is the children of Bethlehem are slaughtered. Bethlehem, remember we began by saying Rachel's buried somewhere between Bethel and Bethlehem. And Jeremiah's message to the Israelites, the message that Matthew wants us to see, is that while death and sin cause grief and weeping, redemption from death and sin will cause our tears to be wiped away. And this you see then in the next verse in Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. And I think Matthew quotes Jeremiah when he writes of the slaughter of the innocents, because he also wants us to remember verse 16. Yes, there is weeping. Yes, Joseph and Mary and Jesus must flee to Egypt, but they'll return, and they will come back to this land. Christ will do his work. He will redeem his people, and he will triumph over the enemy and over sin and over death. In a sermon, you may want to develop this a little more, but at least I just want to mention this. That beautiful picture that you see in Revelation chapter 12, the dragon who stands before the woman who's about to give birth so that when she bears her child, he can devour the child, right? And she gives birth to the child, the one who's to rule the nations, but he's caught up to God and to his throne. And you can develop that picture of you have the birth and the ascension of Jesus all in one. You know, you have the whole incarnation in basically one sentence there in Revelation 2, the attempt of Satan and then the church and all of this. It's a glorious picture. Someday maybe we'll explore it in Proclaiming Christ. But Satan's goal and his goal in Matthew with Herod as his agent, his goal is to destroy Christ, even at his birth, to slay him, but he fails. And the message of Matthew is that Christ is king, and he comes to deliver, and he comes to conquer. Yes, there's death. Yes, there's weeping. But the whole context of Jeremiah is the covenant of hope, that even in the midst of this grim reality, it's in the context of revealing redemption of Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. It's the larger context of hope, you know, which is Matthew. And the promise of a return. So Matthew's saying that despite the tears of these mothers, there's hope, as there was in Jeremiah 31. The Messiah has escaped, and the tears of exile will end. The tears that began in Jeremiah's day are met by the tears of the mothers there in Bethlehem, but they're silenced, they're wiped away by the fact that the one who will deliver them has come. So I think there's hope for our tears. And in the weeping of Rachel points to the wiping away of our tears, points to our Messiah, our deliverer, and asks the question of us then, Have we trusted in him alone for salvation, as he's offered to us in the gospel? Do we throw ourselves at the foot of the cross and recognize outside of Christ there is only weeping and there is only sin, there is only death, but in him there is life? And so this triple tragedy of the end of Genesis 35 actually points us to the glory that is ours through Jesus Christ, who will, in spite of this death and sin, nevertheless come and overturn death and sin.
Wonderful. Yeah, I mean, the great gospel connections and unpacking that biblical theology strand from Genesis to Revelation there. And, you know, it even strikes me that when you unpack the gospel that way, then you can even bring out, preachers could bring out the sin that's identified in the text and show how the gospel changes our response. You know, you talked about trusting in Christ, and you know that releases someone like Reuben from having to try to strive for power and take matters into his own hands. You know, that the gospel means that we don't take Satan's shortcuts, we don't take matters into our own hands, but we can trust the Lord to unfold his promise in our lives and do things his way. And so I think there's, you know, even there is one more sort of gospel-based application through the text. But what a, you know, what a wonderful and encouraging thing just to think about the sorrows of this text and the sin. And it's a mess, clearly. Yeah. And yet we have a Savior who will wipe away our tears as the one who bore all the consequences of our sins. So thank you.
Yeah, that's an excellent point of application that you made, Andrew. And again, another way that we can explore the text, there's so many different launching points of application here that don't detract at all from the redemptive historical significance of what's happening. So thank you for mentioning that one as well. Andrew Miller is the regional home missionary of the OPC's Presbytery of Central Pennsylvania. And Andrew, where can our listeners find out more about your ministry?
GoodNewsCentralPA.org. GoodNewsCentralPA.org is our website. And I'm on X, formerly known as Twitter, as Andrew Miller OPC.
My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And you can find out more about us at wolfriverchurch.org. And if you're in around this area, we'd encourage you to join us on Sunday for our worship. We have Sunday school. It begins at 8:30, and our morning worship begins at 9:15. And we'd love to see you. And also, remember, we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. And you can look up the various things the Reformed Forum offers from the Academy, various courses that are available, a large and growing number of courses that you can take and register, and they'll help mark your progress. And I encourage you to take a look at that. They're excellent for not only your own enrichment, but also if you look under Academy, there are a number of Sunday school courses that are available as well that you can scroll down and use for Sunday school classes. Excellent material. And we encourage you, of course, to think about how you might support the work of the Reform Forum, reformforum.org/donate. Think about what you might be able to do so that we can continue to produce proclaiming Christ. Thanks for listening.